God is not interested in just, you know, fixing our problem here or there. God is interested in making us new. He's interested in preparing us for the kingdom to come where everything is new. This evening we are in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1 through 8. And I hope that as we have been walking through all the verses here of the book of Revelation, that our perspective on life has been altered, has been changed to understand that God's will for us as Christians, God's will for us as Christ followers is not, we have to hold to this truth. You have to latch on to this. If you latch on to this, this is a life-changing truth. That God's will for us is not merely to have a good life. God's will for us is not merely to have godly marriages. God's will for us is not merely to raise godly children. All of these things, yes, they are God's will. But all of these things, all of the things that God wants us to do here in this life point us to an even greater reality in the future. They point us to the kingdom of God. They point us to the eternal kingdom of God. That's what God wants us to be prepared for. Because even godly marriages are temporary at best. Even godly lives are temporary at best. But the kingdom of God is eternal. God is preparing you and I tonight. He's preparing you and I every day for the reality that we read about in our passage tonight. In Revelation 21, 1 through 8. He's preparing us for that time in the future where there will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more fatigue and tiredness that we feel even now. None of that. There's no more need to pray because you will be able to look God in the face. Emmanuel, God with us. We dwell in His presence. There's no more heat from the sun because there is no more sun. There is no more night. There's no more need for lights in your home because Jesus is the light. There's no nighttime. No more need for alarms because there's no danger because we're in God's kingdom. That's the reality that we work for. That's the reality that we work toward. That is where all of our striving every day ought to be pointing us to. That ought to be where the race that we are running finishes, in that kingdom. You see how that kind of truth is utterly life-altering. It changes the way I approach every day. I'm going to live today. I'm going to make the most of every moment because I want to make certain that I have laid hold of that kingdom. Look with me in Revelation 21, verse 1 through 8. As we remember at the end of Revelation chapter 20, God has raised the unrighteous dead to life. He had already raised the righteous dead at His Son's second coming when Jesus came to the earth and He put to death His enemies and set up His kingdom on the earth. The dead in Christ, they rose at that point and they have ruled and reigned with Him for 1,000 years. At the end of those 1,000 years, the unrighteous dead were raised up after Satan had been destroyed and thrown into the lake of fire. And at that point, before that great white throne of God, everyone gives an account. The unrighteous give an account of their life, and it is unto damnation. It is unto condemnation. And the righteous give an account for their life, and it is unto reward or lack of reward. But we remember that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So that's where the end of Revelation 20 comes. But Revelation 21 starts off this way in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. You see that the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. If you look in your text to Revelation 20, verse 11, as the great white throne comes down, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. The Apostle Peter makes it very clear what has taken place at that point, that this is not merely some sort of figurative language that just presents the greatness of Christ as he is seated on the throne. That this, yes, it is speaking of the greatness of Christ, but it's ultimately speaking of the destruction of the heavens and the earth. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11 and 12, I'm going to read this passage to you because right here in this passage, when Peter describes the heavens and the earth passing away, he gives us a very cogent point of application. Listen to this, 2 Peter 3, verse 11 through 12. He writes, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn." You see how Peter's entire perspective on life is shaped by the reality that the things that we see in the heavens and the earth right now, at some point they will not exist. So he says, what sort of people ought we to be in holiness and godliness? When I read that passage and I understand the future reality that this earth, the roads that we drive on, the houses we own, the cars we buy, all of these sorts of things, it puts it in a brand new light. It puts it in a brand new perspective that I ought not put my hope in anything that is guaranteed to pass away. We ought not put our hope in anything that is guaranteed to pass away. We ought not think too highly of things that are guaranteed to pass away. Food is a way, or money is a way to buy food and to take care of our families and to take care of our bodies. Homes are just meant to protect our bodies in this temporary life. Cars are just meant to get us from point A to point B. They are nothing more than that. Possessions in this life are nothing more than that. There comes a day where all of that stuff is just dissolved and we stand before God and we give an account for what we did with the time that we were allotted, what we did with the things that we had in our possession. So it's unwise, or rather it's just foolish, to put our hopes in anything that's guaranteed to be dissolved, that's guaranteed to not endure. I pointed this passage out to you last week, Psalm chapter 102, verse 25 and 26. Even the Old Testament prophets were writing about this day. The writer of Psalm 102 says, "Of old you, God, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end." So where is the one place, or the one person that I should put my hope in, the one who is guaranteed to never dissolve? He's guaranteed to never disappear. He's guaranteed to never fail, though the heavens and the earth are changed out just like a dirty piece of clothes. God stays the same today and tomorrow and in the future. So we put our hope in him. Now look at verse 1 a little more closely. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." By calling heaven and earth the first heaven and the first earth, what's implied there? What's implied there is that there is going to be a second earth. There's going to be a second heavens. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. All of the corruption in the world, how this, put it this way. When God made the earth and man sinned, Bible tells us that death and sin entered the world. That's what Paul talks about in Romans 5, that death and sin entered the world through the sin of one man, Adam. And from that point, it seems as though the world is almost coming unwound. It's coming unraveled. And the closer it comes to the end and Christ returns, the more that the earth seems to be, Paul talks about it in Romans 8, as though it were labor pains. There are convulsions taking place, contractions taking place as the earth gives way to earthquakes and to volcanic eruptions, and not even just the earth, the physical earth, but the people of the earth seem to be swelling with rage and hate and anger, and it seems like everything is unwinding and it's all coming unraveled. That's because there's a new heavens and there's a new earth on the way. And all the death and all the corruption of the earth is going to come to an end here at this point in Revelation chapter 21. So he says, "For the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and the sea was no more." The sea was no more. When you read in Revelation, especially in Revelation 12 and in chapter 13, when you start to see the picture, John sees the vision in the heavens of the great dragon, that's Satan, Lucifer, as he was cast down from the heavens. He's cast down, and you see him there standing at the edge of the sea. In Revelation chapter 13, you get this picture of Satan standing at the edge of the sea. And in Revelation 13, that is where the Antichrist rises up out of. In Revelation, the sea is the picture of everything or everywhere that evil seems to come from. The greatest evils come out of the depths of the sea, the abyss, the deep darkness is where they come from. When you think about the sea, that's the idea that John seems to be presenting in the book of Revelation. And when you also think about the sea, you think a bit of barrenness. You think about people who have been deserted on the sea and they die because there's no sustenance. And the main thing that many of us think about when we think of oceans, we think of the sea, we think of the oceans as a dividing point. The seas divide us from one another, don't they? That's what separates us from many other nations. And thank God there are seas, amen? If it were not for seas and the nations were just right next to each other, how long do you think the nations would endure? I think the nations, we would have destroyed each other long ago. Thanks be to God that he separated people, kind of put them off into their own corner lest they destroy themselves before they even have a chance to hear the gospel. But in the new heavens and the new earth, there's no need to divide people. There's no need to separate people anymore because there's peace, because there's security there with Christ as King. Look at verse 2. "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." A few interesting things to notice about verse 2, about this new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven. The first thing that you'll notice is that it was prepared by God. That word prepared is a verbal participle, and it's in the passive. We've talked about that many times. That means that the new Jerusalem is acted upon. It is built by someone. God is the builder of the new Jerusalem. There's a few things to understand about God being the builder of the new Jerusalem. When you think about Jerusalem, our modern day Jerusalem, Jerusalem was built by the hands of men. And if you look at Jerusalem, what do you see? You see a city that is mostly in ruins. It's torn. It's just a glimmer of what it used to be, of what we read about in the days of David and about the days of King Solomon and the magnificence of the temple. And in these days, we just see ruins, and we see it trampled under feet by the Gentiles. We see it occupied by many people who are not God's people, many people who don't love God. But it's different with the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem is not made by the hands of men. The New Jerusalem is actually made by the hands of God. And there is a stark difference between things that are made by the hands of God and the things that are made by the hands of men. The things that are made by the hands of men, because we are sons of our father Adam, they are always tainted with corruption. They always have mismeasurements. They always come up short, and they always end up falling apart. And that's not the case with the New Jerusalem. That's not the case with the things that God made. If you think about the Bible this way, as I was studying through this, I thought, if you wanted to understand the plan of redemption, God's plan of redemption, you could actually take your Bible and fold it on top of itself. And you could see that in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth, and everything he made was good, and it was perfect. You know, in Genesis chapter 1, in 31 verses, speaking about God and his act of creation, in 31 verses, it says 6 times of God's creation that it was good. 6 times in 31 verses. That's there for quite a bit of emphasis. In fact, it says in Genesis 1, verse 31, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." But then what happens in Genesis 3? Adam and Eve fall, they sin, death and sin enter the world. They give birth to two children, Cain and Abel, and what begins to happen? The first two people born into the earth, there's already a murder. And just shortly after that, you have Lamech boasting about the fact that he's murdered two people for insulting him. He's taking multiple wives. He's already destroying the things that God has made. He's already tainting the things that God has made good. And now the garden that was good and perfect, now it bears thorns and thistles by the sweat of man's brow. And so you see even from Genesis 3 that that good creation that God made becomes unraveled, starts to unravel. That's why I say that you can take the Bible, and if you want to understand the story of God's redemption, you could almost fold it on itself. Because when you get to the end of the book, what you see is God makes a new heavens and a new earth, and it is good. Look how the New Jerusalem is described here. "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven," not built by the hands of men, "coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That word for adorned is where we, it's the word cosmeo. Cosmeo, it's where we get our word for cosmetics. Okay, I'm going to do this and I hope I don't get in trouble. You know, I think, and I don't say this insultingly, it's just true. I think one of the frustrations that is common among women whenever you get prepared to go somewhere is that it just takes a while to get ready. Right? Men, would you agree with that? Okay, ladies, you don't have to. But that's one of the common frustrations, isn't it? It just takes time to get ready. And why? Because we're taking care of the cosmetics. Okay, because we recognize that our bodies are broken. They don't look exactly the way we want to, and so we work on the cosmetics. And so ladies do that because it helps. You know why men don't put on makeup? It's just not going to help. Okay, you're just stuck. But what happens if we go out tonight? Well, we're going to have to do cosmetics. If we go out tomorrow, what are we going to do? We're going to have to do cosmetics. Why? Because it doesn't last. When we adorn ourselves, it doesn't last. It just wears out. Not so with the works of God. So remember I told you, there's a stark difference between the things that God makes and the things that men make. The things that men make wear out. You've got mold in your home. You've got a leaky faucet. You got foundation problems. You got sheetrock work. Gonna have to get a new roof in 5 years. I like to think of it this way. When I think of the New Jerusalem being adorned in beauty by God, think of something simple like this. There will never, ever be a leaky faucet in the New Jerusalem. There will never be a need for mold remediation. There'll never be a need for a new roof. There'll never be a need for an electrician or a contractor or a plumber. There'll never be a need to pay those bills anymore. It's all of those things that are the results of the faulty workmanship of men out the window. Because the new Jerusalem is adorned by God. His adornment is perfect. Because that word for adorned is actually in the perfect tense. It means that it is a completed action. It's completed. It's done. There's no fault in the mix here in the new Jerusalem that God made. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God." Anytime you read in the book of Revelation and you see that phrase there, that word, that command, it's a cry of command, behold, it means pay attention. Listen to what is being declared. Something very important is being told to us here. So the voice says, behold, it says a loud voice, literally a megaphone is what it says. And a loud voice says, behold, pay attention to this. The dwelling place of God is with man. Four times in verse 3, you read that same phrase, the dwelling place of God is with man. In various ways, you read that four times in one verse. I think there's something that's being emphasized here. The dwelling place of God is with man. Now, I want us to back out for just a second. I want us to think. Again, like I said, you could take the Bible and you could fold it over on itself. And you get a really, really beautiful picture of the redemptive history, the redemptive story of God's plan. It says the dwelling place of God is with man. Now think back to Adam and Eve. As they're there in the garden, what are they enjoying? They enjoy the fruit of their labor. They have no shame in the things that they are doing. They are sinless. They are living in perfection. What is the greatest thing that they are enjoying? They're enjoying God. They enjoy the presence of God. They are free to eat from the tree of life. God is coming in their midst, apparently on a frequent basis in the cool of the evening. They are having fellowship with God, absolute unhindered fellowship with God. And then what happens because of the fall in Genesis 3? They are kicked out of the garden. You immediately, when Adam sins, he runs and hides from the presence of God. He can't dwell in the presence of God anymore because he is ashamed of his own actions. So you already have man running from his sin. You have Cain when he kills Abel. What is Cain's curse? He becomes a vagabond. He runs from the presence of God, and he runs from the presence of man. He is cast out. But then, as Revelation unfolds, as God unveils his plan of redemption for his people, you see that God comes to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and he promises to Abraham, "I will be your God, and out of you I will make a great nation, who will be my people." He renews his promise to Isaac. He renews that promise to Jacob. And then that great people goes into Egypt. And when they come out by a mighty hand, by God's mighty hand, he procures for himself a people peculiar to himself. And he sets them apart. And he makes them a promise there on Mount Sinai when God gives the law unto Moses. He makes this promise to them in Leviticus 26, verse 11. "I will make my dwelling among you." This is a promise if they will keep the commands of God. He says, "I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people." What was the problem with that promise for them? They didn't walk in obedience. So you consistently see that they are cast out of the presence of God as they're taken captive by other nations. And you have David saying things like this as he is being chased all over by Saul. How can I worship the Lord when I'm in a foreign land? He's away from the presence of God because God is there in Jerusalem and he has been cast out. You see Moses commanded there on Mount Sinai to build a tabernacle. And that word is very important for us. He's commanded there to build a tabernacle, to build a tent, a temporary dwelling that would move about with them and God would inhabit that tabernacle. That's what set the people of Israel apart, is that God's dwelling would be with them. And the fear of the Lord went before them as they went before all of these mighty nations. And God drove all of those mighty nations out before them because he was dwelling with them. So God's presence dwells with them there in the Ark of the Covenant as he goes with the people. In 1 Samuel, you see that the Ark of the Covenant was abused. God's presence was abused. And you have this horrifying moment where the priest Eli, his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they take the Ark and they go into the midst of the battle with the Philistines, thinking they could manipulate God. And you remember what happened to the Ark? Hophni and Phinehas are struck down and the Ark is taken away. When word comes back to Eli, the high priest, his daughter-in-law hears that her husband has been put to death and the ark has been lost. And so she goes into labor being pregnant. She goes into labor and she's giving birth so quickly that as she is dying, she names the child Ichabod, meaning the glory has departed from Israel. Because there goes the presence of God out of the people of Israel. Many years later, David brings the ark back into Jerusalem. And everything that makes the Israelites unique is the presence of God. It's what all of the prophets talk about. Until you get to Isaiah, and he makes a prophecy that at some point in the future, God himself will dwell in the presence. Not just his presence, but his person would dwell. You remember when Joseph is about to divorce his wife, or rather his betrothed wife, Mary. He's about to leave her and he goes to sleep and he has a dream and the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph and he tells him this in Matthew 1, 21 and 22 and 23. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. You see how everything in the Old Testament points to the fact that now Jesus, God himself, would be in the presence of his people. What does John say in that first chapter of his gospel? And we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So you have Emmanuel, you have God with us. But then Jesus tells the disciples something that must have shocked them. He says, you see me now, but soon you will see me no longer. You're filled with joy now, but soon you'll be filled with sorrow. He says, take heart, because when I go, the promise of the Father will come to you. The promise of the Father is the Holy Spirit, not just Emmanuel, God with us, but now the Holy Spirit, God within us. Ephesians chapter 1, we're told that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ who dwells within all those who have called on the name of the Lord, and that he is the guarantee, the guarantor of the promise, the inheritance that God has for us. What is that inheritance God has for us in the future? It's this right here. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. Everything that Scripture points to, God's presence in the Old Testament, the incarnation of the Christ, the Spirit of God, God within us, all testify to this reality that one day it's not going to be about the Spirit of God within us or Jesus being born in a manger. It will be about Jesus in our presence, or rather we in Jesus' presence. And God himself will be with them as their God. Look at verse 4. This is the consequence of being in the presence of God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning nor crying. That word for crying literally means the shouting that comes with deep mourning. It's the kind of wailing that takes place at funerals. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. This is everything that the Bible points to from beginning to end. I'll read you a passage out of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15, 22 through 26. The Apostle Paul has been teaching in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection of the dead. And this is one of the consequences of that resurrection. For as in Adam, he writes, all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his order, Christ the first fruits, which implies what? Their second fruits coming. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Revelation 20. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. In the eternal kingdom of God, there is no more death. We don't understand life apart from death. It's really just a reality of our existence. At some point, everyone is going to die. Some people approach death a little more kindly and quietly and slowly than other people do. For some people, it is so quick and abrupt and unexpected. But for all of us, it's just the reality. At some point, we're going to die. The reality changes here in the future. At some point in the future, in the eternal kingdom of God, there's no more death. Jesus does away with it. He destroys it. It says in Isaiah 25, verse 8, listen to this. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people will be taken from, and he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. This is what we look for. When Jesus says, I have come not that, or so that they may have life and have life more abundantly. When is the abundant life lived? We could say, in a sense, the abundant life is lived in the here and now, but only in a certain sense, only to a certain degree. Because though we have abundant life in Christ here on the earth, we still experience death. We still experience crying. We still experience mourning. What is the abundant life promise? What is that promise, or when is that fulfilled in completion? It's fulfilled in the kingdom to come here in these days when the new heavens and the new earth come. Look at verse 5. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. I find that so relieving, that the promise of Jesus is that he makes all things new. He makes all things new. Because it's fresh on our hearts, and it'll illustrate the point, think about this. Whether you agree with the election or not, that's not my point here. When you think about presidential elections, you think about elections of all of our governing officials. What are we hoping happens? We hope that whoever is elected, whoever is put in office, that they fix what was wrong. That they go in and they fix what was wrong. We may think that there are different solutions depending on who you agree with, but that's what we hope. We hope that whoever it is will go in and fix what's wrong. They'll go in and patch things up. You know, in God's economy, in the way that God works, God doesn't patch things up. God doesn't go in and just fix things. God actually makes things new. God doesn't patch things up. God goes in and he makes things new. God's plan for the earth and for all of the corruption within it is not to go in and just fix what's wrong and make the earth everything that it was supposed to be. God's plan is to wipe away everything that went awry and to create a new heaven and a new earth. He's not interested in patching things up. And I'm thankful to God that he was never interested in patching me up. Because if God had patched me up, I'd find a way to spring a new leak. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, you have this memorized, I'm sure, in your heart. Any man who is in Christ, he's what? He's a new creature, a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. God is not interested in just, you know, fixing our problem here or there. God is interested in making us new. He's interested in preparing us for the kingdom to come where everything is new. I'm thankful that God makes this promise. I am making all things new. Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. What's the point of John writing these words down? The point of John writing these words down is for our edification. It is for our knowledge. It's for all of the world to know that this is the future reality, with the implication that we prepare for that future reality. Look at verse 6. And he said to me, it is done. I asked the question, what is done? Because when Jesus was on the cross, right before he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, what does he say? It is finished. What was finished at that point? His atoning death, his suffering, his coming into the earth and bearing in his body all of our sorrows and all of our sins. But now in the end, he says, it is done. And I ask myself, what is done? I think what's done here is the plan of redemption. At this point, God's plan of redemption is done. Death has been done away with. Satan has been cast into the lake of fire along with the Antichrist, the false prophet, all of the wickedness, the armies of Gog and Magog, all of the evildoers from every year past from to the beginning of creation up until the coming of Christ. They are all done away with in the lake of fire. And so Jesus says, it's done. The work of redemption is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The rhetorical use of that, the reason that that is used there, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last letter of the Greek alphabet, the reason that's used is to say, I'm at the start, I'm at the finish, and I'm everywhere in between. Those last two phrases put together, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, is a way of saying Jesus was there in the beginning was the Word, he's there in the end, and he's sovereign over all of the things in between. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Look at this verse. To the thirsty, verse 6, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. As I read that, and I'm thinking about the entirety of this text because it points to God's finished plan and redemption, I start looking back and I say, what promises are there of God, or where did Jesus speak of this kind of living water before? And I wanted to think of it in that way because I think that's the way Jesus is speaking here in this revelation. I'll read this again. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. You remember in John chapter 4, Jesus speaks with the adulterous woman there at the well. And he says something very, very peculiar to her. Jesus answered her, John 4:10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now, is Jesus talking about bearing her new and giving her a new heart and a new mind, giving her a new life in Christ? Yes, he is. But the ultimate fulfillment of her receiving living water from Christ is fulfilled there in the eternal kingdom. Where we will receive life-giving water from Christ forever. He's not just speaking figuratively there. That is a promise that is realized in the future kingdom. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. It's theirs. It is yours forever. Look at verse 7. To the one who conquers, or to the one conquering, that's the word nikon, where we get our word for Nike. The one who conquers will have this heritage. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. Remember I asked you, or I told you, anytime you come to a passage of Scripture, you need to ask two things, right? What is the truth to behold, and what is the action to be taken? I think verse 7 gives us the action to be taken. See, all of these promises that are given here, all of these promises that are fulfilled in Christ in the kingdom to come, look who they are given to. Look at verse 7. It says, the one who conquers, literally, the one conquering. It's a present indicative participle. It's a state of action that begins and it never stops. The one conquering will have this heritage. I will be his God and he will be my son. What does it mean to conquer? And how can I be one who conquers, one who overcomes? What am I being asked to overcome, or what am I being commanded to overcome? I think the simplest way to say it is we are being commanded to overcome the world. We're being commanded to overcome sin. We're being commanded to overcome the temptations to run from God and rebel against God and instead turn to God and to follow after him. We're being commanded to flee from unrighteousness, to overcome that, and to flee toward righteousness. Now, here's an interesting point. If I'm told to overcome, and I'm told to overcome sin, is this speaking of my own efforts to overcome sin, to overcome temptation, to overcome the consequences of my sin? In one sense, yes, it's saying, yeah, you need to be active about this, and you need to be running from sin. You need to fight the good fight. You need to run the race. But in another sense, I cannot overcome my sin. I am, as Paul would write in Romans, Ephesians, he would write, I am dead in my trespasses and sins. I can't overcome these sins. How do I overcome the sins? How do I become an inheritor of these promises of God? I overcome my sins through the blood of Jesus. That's how I conquer in this life. First and foremost, it is through Jesus. Jesus pays the penalty for my sins and I'm set free. That's what it means to be a conqueror here. But on the other hand, being a conqueror does require my own action. It does require my participation. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 through 8, the Apostle Paul writes of this exact thing, of what it means to be a conqueror. I'll read this for you. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown, the Stephanos, the victor's crown. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. What is that day? That day was Revelation 20, 11 through 15, the judgment seat of Christ, where he awards the Apostle Paul with that crown of righteousness. You overcame. You didn't give in when they ran you out of Philippi, when they ran you out of Thessalonica. You didn't give in. You didn't renounce Christ when they're throwing stones at you. You have overcome. You have fought the fight. You have kept the faith. Though you were a prisoner in chains, you overcame. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. That crown of righteousness, that overcoming, that conquering reward, that's available to all people who love his coming, who look forward to this day, who for them, heaven is the presence of Christ. Heaven is being with God forever. The dwelling place of God will be with man. When I think about that, that is heaven for me. That's what I want. That's how you become an overcomer. But look at verse 8. Here's a negative aspect of application quickly. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, literally the abominable, could be referring to people who worship the emperor there. The detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, that word refers to any type of sexual immorality. The kind that occurs in the mind, the kind that occurs in the body, the kind that occurs outside of marriage. Not just talking about homosexuality, that's talking about fornication. It's talking about adultery. It's talking about anything that is out of the plan of God for relations, sexual relations. He says sorcerers, idolaters, and get this. If you didn't feel like you were named in any of the other ones, look at this. And all liars. Their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Without the conquering blood of Christ, I am included in verse 8. Without the grace of Jesus extended to me, I am named in verse 8. I'm in that list there. So how do we overcome? We overcome through the blood of Christ. I normally give you this sentence there at the beginning of the sermon, the truth to be held and the action to be taken, but I want to save it and give it to you here at the end. Now that we've explained all of this, I want you to write this down. Because the godly will dwell forever in the presence of Christ, I must strive to overcome through the blood of Jesus. I want that truth and that commendation to action to be what you think about tomorrow, because the godly will dwell in the presence of Christ forever. Dwell forever in the presence of Christ. I must strive to overcome through the blood of Jesus. I hope that as we have studied this book, as we've studied the reality of our future, that that shapes how we live today, that it shapes how we live tomorrow, it shapes how we look at the things of this life, that at best, apart from Christ, everything in this life is temporary. So I want to live for eternal purposes. Let's pray.